Father, just thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to come before you and to get into your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would please just lead us in this time. Please speak to us and help us to be obedient to your will. Father, I just thank you that your grace toward us. And we do pray for those who have been displaced by the hurricane, Lord. Pray for your hand to be upon them and as everything just starts over for them, especially for those who have lost loved ones. And Father, for those who are still stranded, and pray for your wisdom upon the government, the officials that rule on the federal, state, and local levels. And Father, for communication, for just pray for your hand to be upon this place and to be upon this nation. And Father, that we would turn to you in this time, seek your will, and that you would especially lift up Christians in this time to reach out and to share physically, but also to share your word, Lord, with those who are just in despair, who are at rock bottom. Pray that you would lead us in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 21 through 26 today, but before we do, if you would, just look at Matthew 5:20. I know it's where we closed up last time, but it really kind of gives us some perspective to where Jesus is going here on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And how that was just earth-shattering to the people that they listened to. How there was a saying then that says, if two people are going to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. And so this was an earth-shattering event for the people. It really shook up their whole religious way of thinking when Jesus said this. And so that's really where we're going from to, as we get into the scriptures. Jesus is going to say it's not about the outside. Four things we looked at last week as far as how the scribes and Pharisees, they were the religious leaders, how they interpreted scriptures. First of all, they looked at it as external. It's what you do on the outside. As long as you don't do something on the outside, it doesn't matter what you think about or how your heart is. But Jesus shows us it's about the inside. It starts on the inside and goes outward. Secondly, their obedience to the scripture was really partial. The parts that they could hold on to, that's what they went for. Hey, I can do this. The scripture says you shouldn't eat bats. I can do that. I won't eat a bat. You know, that was what they hung on to. But Jesus shows us it's all of the Word of God. You can't just leave out some. And that's a warning to us even today. We take scriptures, I really don't like that. That doesn't really go with the spirit of the age that we're living in, and we throw it away. But the scripture has to be whole. Thirdly, they redefined the scriptures. In fact, they watered stuff down. They made up their own traditions, and their traditions were very important. We see this in many churches today. It's tradition, tradition, tradition. Show me where it's in the scriptures. Well, no, it's not in the scriptures. It's how we do it, tradition. No, that can't be how it is. Our faith has to be God-defined. God has to define how it's to be. And then finally, we saw that it was man-centered. It was very self-righteous. It was, look at me. They would go to the busy parts of the marketplace, busiest time of day, and happen to have their daily prayers just then, praying on the street corners. Everyone walking by, oh, wow, how awesome these guys are. They're so spiritual. And in reality, it's supposed to be God-centered. It's supposed to be for God's glory, not for ours. So that's really what Jesus began to speak about, and he's really shattering the people's view of the scriptures or their interpretation of the scriptures. And Jesus really begins to rock the boat. And that's what I love. Jesus is never afraid to tell people how it is. He always speaks the truth in love, but he speaks the truth. So Jesus begins to rock the boat of Judaism at this time, and the waves that he starts right here in the sermon are going to lead to his death 3 years later. This rocking of the boat is going to increase till a great storm erupts and the Son of God is crucified. So he begins to attack their external, their partial, their redefined, their man-centered understanding of the scriptures. That's what we have to realize. Because as we go here, we have to say, well, is Jesus attacking the scriptures? No, he's not attacking the scriptures. He is attacking their interpretation of the scriptures, where they're coming from. Think of it like this, and I'm going to use this kind of throughout the study. It's like an artist. Imagine there's this artist, and he paints a beautiful picture. Perhaps it's the Mona Lisa. We see that today. And there's people that have all these interpretations of the Mona Lisa. Oh, it means this. Oh, it means that. It means the other. And all this stuff. And we see this often with art. A person paints a picture, and they say, well, I think he was thinking about this. Well, I think he was thinking about that. And so they have their own interpretation, their own symbolism. And that's what happened with the scriptures. The people took the scriptures and said, oh, I think really God means this. I think God means that. I think God means the other. Well, you see, Jesus is the artist who painted that picture. And he shows up on the scene and he says, guys, you got to throw away what you thought. I'm here. I'm the artist. I'm going to tell you exactly what I meant. And that's really where we're coming from. Jesus is the author of Scripture. He is the living word. And so as he comes on the scene, he's saying, this is the truth of Scripture. You guys have messed up. All right. So we're going to see three things today. We're going to see, as we talk about murder, kind of a short little title, but Jesus is going to hit murder and then adultery and then divorce and all kinds of stuff as he goes through here. He's taking off the gloves. And we're going to see how Jesus' interpretation of the Scriptures, first of all, our self-righteousness is destroyed. It really brings us down. Second thing we're going to see is this murder in the heart. Worship is delayed. And then finally, relationship disconnected. So first of all, in verses 21 and 22, or let's go ahead and read these six verses. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So self-righteousness destroyed, first of all. This is just a common thing where we have a tendency to be self-righteous. If you go up to a person and you ask them if they're good, then they'll usually say yes. Or I catch myself all the time. They say, how you doing today? Oh, I'm doing good. But then I have to say, not in the biblical sense. You know, I'm not good like that. When someone came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, he says, well, hey, whoa, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. If you want to call me good in that sense, you're calling me God. But not so for us. We constantly view ourselves as good people. And you ask them, okay, well, why are you a good person? Well, I try to do the right thing. And then they'll give you many reasons why they're good. And almost without fail, if you really press them, they'll say this, well, I never killed anybody. That's kind of the common theme. But as we're going to see today, Jesus sees things differently. He says every single person in this room has actually murdered someone at some time. Now, maybe you didn't physically take a knife and stab another body, but in your heart, you have murdered someone. And so you're just as guilty as that person sitting on death row in Huntsville. Maybe the consequences have been different, but before the throne of God, you're still guilty. So let's look at the background in verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Now, so this was to those of old, the giving of the scripture. But also it could be translated, you have heard it was said by those of old. You've heard it said by those of old. What I think Jesus is saying here is he's really, again, attacking their interpretation of the scriptures. Jesus is going to attack the ancient rabbis' interpretation of the scriptures, their commentary on the painting. Same thing we have a problem with today. Many people take the scriptures and they begin to twist it for their own good. And they said, this is what it means. This is what it means. You say, well, you're a fine one to talk, Steve. Look at you. You're up there trying to say this is what it means. Well, this is an important point. Don't take people's word for what the scriptures say and mean. Don't take my word. I've told you that many times. You say, well, Steve, it's great. I don't take your word for it. But don't take my word for what the scriptures say and mean. Study it for yourself. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. Get into the scriptures. Study scripture with scripture. You say, well, I can't understand what this passage means. Well, you know what? As you begin to read through all of the scriptures, it comes together. You're going to see how things tie together. You're going to see how the old and the new tie together. You're going to see how Proverbs tie in with James and how Matthew ties in with Exodus. And you're going to see all these things come together, but you have to be diligent. And you might be saying to yourself, well, that really sounds like something to pastors. I've studied a little bit, and 2 Timothy is written to a pastor. And so maybe the pastor needs to study to show himself approved. It's not just for pastors. You know, Paul spoke of the Bereans. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, says of the Bereans that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You see, these people from Berea, what would they do? They'd come, they'd listen to Paul all day. They were excited, they were taking notes. But when they went home, they studied the scriptures to see if this guy Paul knew what he was talking about. That's very important. And so over time, Judaism had become this big old burden. It becomes something on people's back, and they couldn't stand it. There was all these rules and regulations. There were these people, these higher-ups that said, if you don't do what I say, then you're no good. The Bible, or the Old Testament, wasn't even in a language that people can understand, most of them. A lot of them at this time didn't even speak Hebrew. They were more into the Aramaic. That's what they spoke. And so it was a very difficult time. And so Jesus is going to shed some light on the issue. He says, you have heard it was said to those of old, or by those of old, you shall not murder. This is a quote we've heard many times before from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. It's the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder, or you shall not murder. Now, what does it mean to murder? We have an idea. Perhaps we can't always put it into words. But basically, it means to kill a person unjustly. To kill a person unjustly. It does not include many things. It does not include capital punishment. There are those within the body of Christ that says capital punishment's wrong. No, we see God throughout scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, commands that for those who commit a capital offense should be killed. Jesus took capital punishment for our sakes. We see Paul saying, hey, if I've done anything worthy of death, then kill me. And we also see him saying in Romans that the government doesn't have the sword for nothing, but to execute judgment. So capital punishment, this doesn't include just warfare. There are some Christians that are pacifists. They say no matter what, we can't fight. And that's not right. We see that throughout the scriptures. This doesn't include an accident, doesn't include self-defense. This includes killing a person unjustly. But now here's where the problem starts. You shall not murder, it says, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. This was a watering down already. This is not what the scriptures commanded. You see, the judgment here, it refers to a civil court of 23 judges. In other words, if someone was guilty of murder or they suspected of murder, they bring him before this court, and it really became a civil matter. Well, we know in our criminal system, there's a criminal and there's civil. And civil usually is when you have to pay a fine or something like that. And that's really what this has come down to. Apparently, they decided the punishment for murder, this council of 23, and it wasn't likely to be capital punishment. But what did the scriptures say? Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God commanded, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. God commands capital punishment. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And so God is very straightforward with the situation. Now, apparently, murderers were not receiving the proper punishment at this time. And that kind of sounds like the days we're living in. We see people who the punishment doesn't fit the crime. We see people who are rapists and murderers, and they go away for a certain period of time, and they're back out on the street again to do the same thing over again. And then we see sometimes a lesser crime that greets a greater sentence. And there's all these extenuating circumstances. There's technicalities. There's all this garbage. And so Jesus is saying they're not getting the right punishment, but there's even a deeper problem than that. There's a problem that goes beyond not getting the right punishment for that physical crime. The problem was the religious leaders considered murder to be a purely external matter. It's just on the outside. That's all it's about. But Jesus has news for them. Notice what he says, but I say to you. I just want you to think a minute for the boldness of Jesus Christ, of this guy from Nazareth, who we talked about, that was the backwoods. That was a country. Whatever state that you think is backwoods in the South or wherever, then that's kind of where he came from in the Jewish way of thinking. If you wanted to be a somebody, you need to be from Jerusalem. Down south. This is where the religious leaders are. This is the heart of the capital. This is where the temple is. Nazareth, as Nathaniel said, hey, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's too backwoods. But Jesus here is he's attacking the religious system. He's putting what he has to say on the same level of scripture, and he's saying, but I say to you, groundbreaking. Again, though, we need to realize Jesus is not changing the scriptures. He's not changing the scriptures. Some people interpret this and say, well, Jesus is twisting everything around. Look back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Starting in verse 17, just to refresh about what Jesus had to say. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." That speaks really of the Old Testament as a whole. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So again, when Jesus comes in here, he's not saying, "Hey guys, you know, go throw your Old Testament scrolls in the trash, but I say to you." That's not what he's doing. He's giving the proper interpretation. He's giving the proper commentary. He's saying, "I wrote it. Let me go ahead and tell you what I meant." And so he's fulfilling the scriptures. He's not changing them. He's explaining them. He's giving the interpretation. And what he's going to show is that it's all about the heart. If you don't hear anything else today, just realize that all of scripture is about the heart. And that's where something like legalism, which is something that I just struggled with so much as a young Christian, it misses the point. It's not about outward. It's not about clocks, and it's not about all these things that you can see. It's about the heart. And that's what makes it so difficult when you first become a Christian. You're thinking, okay, well, I need to have some way of showing it that I'm doing the right thing. It's about the heart. It's what's going on inside. What's your attitude toward God? What's your attitude toward fellow people? What's your attitude even if it doesn't seem like anything's happening in your Christian life? Do you still have that peace, that joy? It's about inside. And that's really what Jesus wants to get at from all that he's teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's about the heart. It's about the inside. It's got to start there. If you take something and you try to just clean it up on the outside, but you never deal with the inside, it's no good. Referred to that a couple weeks ago about, you know, your wife tells you to go clean out the trash can outside. Nasty old trash can, had it for 15 years, but it's still good. You can't throw it away. You know, it is disgusting, and your wife comes out and looks, it's sparkling outside. "Honey, I cleaned it for you." She opens it up, and it's just nasty. The smell of 15 years of garbage. She said, "Well, what are you doing?" "Well, I cleaned the outside. It looks nice." "No, no, no. Clean the inside, honey. Get out the bleach. Get that all nice and neat." And that's the same thing the Pharisees struggled with. Purposely. They looked good on the outside. They got the fancy robes. They got all that stuff looking good. And inside, Jesus says, you're full of dead men's bones. You're a grave inside. So it's all about the heart. Everything we see in the scriptures, whether it's old or whether it's new, it's the heart. If God has your heart, he can deal with everything else. But if he's only got everything else, he can't do anything with you. He's got to have your heart. I love what the Lord says to Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, to set the scene, Saul has been king. Saul has been not a good king. And God says, "I want a new guy. I want someone after my own heart." So he sends Samuel to go find a guy. Samuel's looking at all these tall guys and says, "He must be the one. Man, he's good looking. He's strong." And the Lord says to him, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. And that's the same thing for Paul we see in the New Testament. Paul refers to it in his letters that, you know, Paul wasn't much to look at. That people said, "Man, his letters are strong, but in appearance, ooh, he's not that great looking. He's a little guy. He seems all beat up." But yet he was a man greatly used of God because God had his heart. And so God is looking for the heart, and that's what he wants to get at here. Says to him, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause." The word angry here, it's not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily wrong, okay? There are people who go on one side or the other. Well, they get angry at everything, and they think that their anger is always justified. And there's people on the other side that say if you ever get angry, then you're wrong. Well, there's got to be a balance to it. Why do I say that this word is not necessarily wrong? Because many times throughout the parables, Jesus uses this exact word to refer to the Father's anger toward those who reject him. It's a righteous anger. It's a righteous frustration. In fact, the same word is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, when Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." See, so notice there's a righteous anger, a justified anger. We see it with Jesus when he comes into the temple on two separate occasions, the beginning of his ministry and at the end of this ministry, and he starts throwing over tables, he starts kicking the people out of the temple because they basically made the house of God into a shopping mall. And he said, "This is not going to work, guys. This is not what it's all about." And so there was a righteous anger. Our problem is too many times our anger is unrighteous. It isn't just do right. So he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let sun go down on your wrath. And he says, whoever is angry with his brother. Now, there are those who would say that this, his brother refers to Christians. We see that throughout the scriptures. A brother refers to a Christian, but not in the circumstances. Keep in mind, Jesus is talking to the disciples, but also there's a great multitude here. And this word brother for fellow Christians hadn't come into existence yet. It hadn't been used in that way. So Jesus is speaking of just our fellow man. Because we often can try to let ourselves off. Well, I shouldn't get angry at my Christian, but that my boss is an unbeliever, so I'm going to get real mad at him. I'm going to talk bad about him. I'd never talk bad about a fellow Christian. But man, my boss, no, that's not going to work. It was just used of your fellow man. Jesus refers to this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, about who's your neighbor and type of thing. It's not just about those who believe just like you do. Now, he also says, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause. Some of your translations may not have without a cause in there, but I believe that without a cause should be in the original. What Jesus is saying here, it's anger without a cause is not righteous anger. Why? Because it's hatred. It's hatred. That's really what happens. Kind of the way to think about this is we can become angry at another's actions or their attitudes, but we still must love them. I believe that's what Jesus is getting at. Obviously, Jesus says, love your enemies. Love everyone. God is also very angry with sinners and the things that they do, yet he still loves them and still desires to bring them into relationship with him. So what Jesus is getting at here is that unrighteous anger. Now, when our anger is unjustified, when it's unforgiving, when it's unrighteous, it becomes hatred. Now, what hatred is Jesus is going to say, is murder in the heart. When we hate someone, we're murdering them in our hearts. And I know that's true. For all of you, you could probably have your different circumstances where you just had that hatred for someone, that you just wished that they were dead. And I can remember as a young child having that hatred for people. I can remember that as an older child, as a teenager, as a college age. I can remember that. But it was very strong when I was young. And there was one person that I can remember, I just hated them. And I wished that they were dead. And I can remember I became so angry that I actually, wished God to be dead. And I wasn't raised in the church. I wasn't a believer. But the hatred just built up that if I could have killed this person and God, I would have. And that's the danger of hatred, is that it's murder in your heart. Whatever is just stopping you, whether it's cowardice, whether it's inability, that's the only thing that's keeping it from becoming real murder. But John warns against this. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, says this, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's murder, and it just kills everything. When you're walking around, when you're that person that everyone's afraid to light a match around you because you're just going to explode, then that's no good. And it says your eternal life is not abiding in you. That needs to be gotten rid of. Hatred is really the mark of an unbeliever, isn't it? It's the mark of an unbeliever. As you read books that speak of those who are martyred for their faith, there's just a seething hatred by those who kill them. It's just beyond control. And so this hatred is to have really no place in a Christian's life. You need to check that on a daily basis. In fact, as we just referred to earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, it said, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, it needs to be dealt with. Take care of it. So Jesus continues, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Judgment, same word we saw at the end of verse 21. Again, it refers to that civil court of 23 judges. So Jesus is turning everything on its head. You see what he's doing? He's saying, you said if you murder someone physically, they're going to be in danger of the judgment. And that's really falling short. I tell you guys that if you just hate someone, if you're angry with them without cause, then you should be in danger of the judgment. Can you imagine that? Radical. A civil trial for hating someone. Yes, let the prosecution show that so-and-so hated someone in his heart on such-and-such day. What is your judgment? Can you imagine the outcry? Could you imagine how many of us would be jailed every time we go out on the road if Jesus carried this out? But it's radical, but Jesus is showing hatred is murder in the heart. And what is Jesus trying to do? Is he trying to just make us feel bad about ourselves? In one sense, he is. He's taken our self-righteousness. He's taken that which enables us to say to another person, I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. I'm okay. I'm going to heaven. And he takes that self-righteousness and he grabs it and kind of breaks it over his knee and says, here you go. Have it back. How's it look now? And our self-righteous attitude begins to crumble. We say, man, if just being angry with someone unrighteously, I'm going to be in danger of the judgment. Well, that's pretty bad. Well, Jesus says it's going to get worse. He says, continues on in verse 22, and whoever says to his brother, Raca. Now, it's not something you hear every day. Raca, huh? What does this mean? Raca, it's kind of hard to translate. It can mean the following: a brainless idiot, an empty head, a numbskull. You say, well, that's kind of light, Steve. I've called people a lot worse. But it really speaks of the type of word that probably was used by those soldiers who mocked and crucified Jesus. It's a term of derision. It's something we would call slander. What is slander? Slander is to say something that damages the reputation or well-being of another. It's really trying to bring them down. And it's obviously, when we say this to someone, it's obviously that we're disobeying Leviticus 19:18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we begin to speak against a person, and as we kind of work through this and we begin to understand why this is so bad, I'll give you a hint. It's because man is made in the image of God. And so when you attack a fellow human being in such a way, you're attacking the image of God. You see, this is a transgression against God himself because you are slandering the man who was made in God's image. You are going after God. We say, well, I never thought of it that way, but it's the truth. It's the truth. It's kind of like if you go and you saw a painting again. I'm big on paintings, this teaching. And you see a painting and you see it, it's a self-portrait. And you begin to say, whoa, this is ugly. This is horrible. I can't believe the things that he used, the paints. He is an ugly individual. And up walks the guy who painted that picture. You feel pretty stupid. But Jesus is saying that's what we're doing. When we attack someone, we're kind of attacking God's self-portrait. Can that self-portrait be a little messed up by sin and everything else? Yes. We're all messed up by sin. But still, that gives us no right to step in and to begin to slander that person, to pass judgment upon them in this way. And so when we attack a person, we're actually attacking God. And now he says, if you call them Raca, brainless idiot, empty head, numbskull, you shall be in danger of the council. The council. This is big. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. We're moving up the food chain. We're moving from that council of 23 that was more of a local thing to the council of 70. This was the Sanhedrin. This was the court who tried the most serious cases and pronounced the severest penalties, including the death penalty. These were the guys who all got together and killed Stephen, the first martyr. And so Jesus is moving up. It's moving from being angry with someone in your heart, hey, that's the danger of the local council, the local judgment, to actually using verbal and speaking evil of the person, that's moving to the Supreme Court. And now he moves on, but whoever says, you fool. Wow, you fool. Greek word that's used for this is a word that we've kind of heard before, moros, from which we get moron. That's where we're going there. And to call someone a moron here, it means to call them stupid, dull, and godless. So it's kind of a combination here. You know what I'm saying? You're stupid and you're godless, talking about them. Now, this really goes beyond slander just to trying to hurt them, and it really condemns a person's character. So see the progression. You have the unrighteous anger, then you have the slander, speaking evil, and then you have the condemnation. And if you've read the scriptures before, this seems kind of familiar. This is the exact same progression that the religious leaders did on Jesus. At first, they just began to have an anger toward him. Oh, he's kind of messing up our stuff. Then they began to slander him. They began to say some bad things about him. And then it moved to condemning him. This man he's demon-possessed. This man is godless. He doesn't know God. And we have to be careful. It can begin the same way with us, that unrighteous anger that builds and goes forward and kills. So he says, if you call them a fool, you shall be in danger of hellfire. Wow, that's radical. I guarantee you, if you went on a poll in the street, 100 people saying, will you go to hell if you call someone a fool? Pfft, are you crazy? Are you insane? They would never say that. But Jesus does. He says, don't think that he's kind of mincing words here. He's trying to play it off. Hellfire means hell. It means eternal separation from God in hell for calling someone a fool. Wow. Well, what can we do? You know, we're all guilty. We might as well pack up our Bibles and take off because we've all done this. We've all hated others. We've all slandered others. We've all condemned others. And if you say, well, I've never done that outside, you've done it inside. We all have. And so what can we do? Well, Romans 6:23 gives us some more bad news. It says, for the wages of sin is death. Being angry with someone unrighteously, slandering them, condemning them is sin. Jesus makes it clear. And then Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. In other words, the paycheck for sin is death. Now, this death isn't just the physical death here. It speaks of that eternal separation from God, that second death. Well, that would be really bummed out. But Romans 6:23, the second part, gives the good news. God likes to give the bad news first, then the good news. And then he says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew. You know, Jesus took the wages for me. Praise the Lord. So what's happening here is our self-righteousness is destroyed because Jesus needs to say, to show us, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not Mr. Wonderful. You're a Miss Wonderful. You're not getting to heaven. You're all messed up. But he says, once you're all messed up, you can realize that. You can realize that, hey, I'm a murderer at heart. I can admit that now. And you can go to Jesus, and Jesus says, I already took care of that for you on the cross. It's very important for people to realize this. Same thing for guys who are notorious for not wanting to go to the doctor. No matter what it is, you know, I'll shake it off. You know, it's a big old thing growing out of my leg. It's going to be okay. I'll walk it off, put some ice on it. You know, it's going to be fine. No. And we just avoid that, and they die. Same thing spiritually speaking. Jesus is saying that little thing that you think is nothing in your heart, that little anger, that bitterness, that hatred toward whoever it is, that it's something wrong. And the great physician needs to deal with it. You need to come to me. I need to do some spiritual surgery on you, and I'm going to send you out, and you're going to be born again. You're going to be okay. But unless you come to me, unless you realize your heart, then there's nothing I can do. And this is a very important issue for us because it's all of us. As we draw closer to the Lord, we're going to realize more and more how wicked we are. We're going to realize that. And sometimes it can be great, quite a bummer. As you draw closer to the Lord, and you say, man, I'm even messed up, more messed up than I thought I was. But that was how Paul was. Paul said, hey, I'm the least of the apostles. Hey, well, wait a minute, I'm the least of the believers. Well, I'm the chief of sinners. As he got closer to the Lord, he realized his own wickedness. But that's actually a good thing. So because you can confess that to the Lord and your fellowship is good with him. As you start being built up and thinking that you're a somebody, then there's not a whole lot God can do with you. So be careful. So Jesus destroys our self-righteousness, not to just bum us out, but in fact to force us to come to him. Now here in verse 23 and 24, we're going to see also that worship should be delayed if we have anger issues. So, murder in the heart affects our worship. If it affects our interaction with God, our relationship with God. Turn with me to the Old Testament, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, past the Psalms and Proverbs. Pretty big book. Isaiah chapter 59. And if you've ever read Isaiah, it's actually where I am on my daily reading. It can be quite disheartening at times. You see him attacking all the sin of the people and trying to really get them focused on God, trying to get them to realize, hey, you're serving all these idols. You're doing all these things wrong. You're missing the boat. You need to get right with God. Isaiah chapter 59, starting in verse 1, says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, these guys are going through some major issues. Bad things are going on in their nation. And it's saying, the Lord's hand's not shortened, that he can't reach out to you. It's not that the Lord's ears are stopped up, that he can't hear. But he says in verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. The phone line's cut because of your sin, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. It's your sin. It's your sin problem. Your sin has separated you from God. You think that you can come just do whatever you want. God's going to interact and he's going to kind of work on your behalf, but it's not going to happen. It's not, the fault isn't on God's side. The fault is on your side. And that's what Jesus is going to show here. Whenever we have this unrighteous anger in our heart, whenever we just kind of push it to the side and say it's no big deal, our worship is hampered. Our worship is delayed. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 now, if you would. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar. This would have been a common thing for the people. Remember, they had the sacrificial system. When they were going to go worship, whether it was on a great feast, whether it was on the Day of Atonement, whether it was a normal offering, they would take their gift to God. This gift would either be some type of an animal or some type of a grain or other things. You can read all about it in Leviticus. And they would bring this offering, and that was their gift to God for the altar. Now, Jesus says, when you bring it there, and here's what happens, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you're going here, you're feeling pretty good, you got your little sheep, or you got whatever it is, you're walking up, and all of a sudden, your conscience starts knocking. Your conscience starts knocking, and you say, oh, remember so-and-so? Bob's not very happy with you, or Bob, in those days, Jeremiah, or whoever it would be, the names back then, he's not very happy with you. Remember how you cut him off when you were on your freeway and your donkey? You know, your donkey cut off his donkey, he was really upset and waving his hand at you? You never apologized to that. You never tried to make it right. And so you're torn at this point. Your conscience is start bothering you, and you said, well, I'm already here. Shouldn't I just go ahead and offer the thing, and I'll take care of it later? But Jesus says, no. And notice what he says here, though. He says, notice your brother has something against you. The thing here is what Jesus is bringing out is you have sinned against him in some way. You have done something to stumble him. The fault lies at your door, and so you need to take care of it. Verse 24, Jesus says, don't go ahead and give your gift. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. The idea is you don't go ahead and offer it. You don't go ahead and go through with it. The idea is you leave your little sheep there. Tell the priest, can you just watch that for a minute? Or whatever it is, you leave it there and you take off. This is really radical. Jesus is telling people not to come to church. I would never do this. I would never say this. Don't come to church, you know, if you're all messed up. Jesus is saying the exact same thing. He says, don't come and offer sacrifice if someone has something against you. If there's something unresolved there. Now, so leaving that gift would have just been leaving it by the altar and taking off. And Jesus says, first, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. To me, this is just a radical teaching. He's saying, don't come and sacrifice to God. Don't come to church and worship when you haven't gotten right with your brother. If there's something that you have done to mess them up, take care of that. Take care of that first. So Jesus' priorities here are to be reconciled to man and then come and worship. It seems kind of strange to us, but we see John speak of this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, when he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so that's really a kind of a temperature for us. Many people think, you know what, oh man, I tell you what, I was in church on Sunday, and I was lifting up my arms, and I was getting all into it, you know, and it was awesome. It was exciting. It was wonderful. But you know what, oh, Joe at work, I can't stand that guy. You know what I mean? I'm gonna put salt in his coffee again like I did last week. You know, and that kind of stuff. It's like, what? I wasn't referring to a Joe that's here. I was just using the name. And, you know, so, yeah, I will get that Joe, though. No, I'm just kidding. But the idea is that we think that everything can be hunky-dory with God. Everything's wonderful, God. Man, my devotional life is awesome. The Lord can't wait to see me in the mornings. But then when it's with our fellow man, we don't seem to get along so well. We don't seem that we are kind of meeting their needs or ministering to them. And so Jesus is saying, you have to be reconciled with man in order to worship God. That's how it has to be. You know why? Because it's an obedience issue. It's an obedience issue. You see, the first and greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Okay? Well, that's great. But if you're going to obey that one, you also have to obey the second greatest commandment, which is love your neighbor as you love yourself. If not, you're guilty as the Pharisees of saying, well, you know what? I'm going to pick and choose. I really like this. I'm going to love God because God's always looking out for me. God's doing all this stuff. But I'm not going to love this person over here because they really get on my nerves. I really don't care for what they have to say. I don't like how they dress. I don't like any of this stuff. And God says, no, that's not going to work. You have to be made right with your fellow believer, and then you can come and sacrifice to God. Don't come and just, you know, oh, I'm worshiping, I'm doing all this stuff, when it's been in your power to get right with another human being and you haven't done it. Don't do it. That's hypocrisy. That's what the church already has much bad name for being a bunch of hypocrites. Now, a word of caution to all of you. Okay, if you have done all that you can to get right with another and they won't forgive you, or you've not wronged your brother, but they falsely accuse you of it, you're free in those circumstances. That's very, very important. Romans 12:18. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you just to write down that scripture, Romans 12:18, because it's very, very useful in dealing with people. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. See what he's saying? If it's possible, as much as depends on you. What can we get from that? There's going to be a lot of people that won't be reconciled to you. There's going to be a lot of people that won't forgive you. There's going to be people who say, you know what, they're going to cross their arms and say, nope, there's nothing you can do to make it up to me. And in those situations, you just, oh, praise the Lord, I did all I could. I'm sorry. And then you have to go on. You just have to go on. I believe that one of Satan's strategies in the church is to get us so caught up in arguing with one another, in this infighting and this unforgiveness, that we can't serve the Lord. So I'm encouraging you, don't fall into that trap. Okay, don't fall into that trap. If someone else wants to keep you in their prison, says, I'm not going to forgive you, you can't go worship anymore, you're going to be all messed up, you just got to let it go. There are going to be some people, it's happened in my own life, where I've tried to reconcile and reconcile and reconcile, and it didn't work. And I just have to say, I'm done with that. That's the Lord. It's over. I can't live like this. And so do what you can do, and then go back to the altar. Get back to the altar after that. Okay, so that's worship delayed, taking care of that. And now we have finally relationship disconnected in the last two verses. Now these verses, I believe they're really connected to the previous two, not only because they're right after it, but I believe that these are going to be the result if you don't obey the previous two verses. In other words, if you go ahead and worship at the altar, you don't work it out with your brother, and you don't obey Jesus' commands, then this is what's going to happen in verses 25 and 26. It says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Now, a little historical background real quick. The prison here is debtor's prison. The idea is, what would happen is, say you owed somebody some money, and you couldn't work it out with them. Jesus is saying, work it out with them on the way. In other words, work out some deal before you go before the authorities. Because what happens? Once the authorities get involved, there's no turning back. Once the authorities go involved, whatever they say goes. So you don't work it out with your brother. You're brought before the authorities, and your adversary says, man, this guy owes me some money. Okay, you're going to prison. And once you were in prison, well, it's kind of hard to earn some money when you're in prison. So what you would have to do is either you'd have to sell your property, or you'd have to become an indentured servant, where you would have to basically sell yourself as a slave to this person and work it off. And if you couldn't do either for whatever reason, you probably would just die in prison. You'd just be there until you died. So he says, agree with him. What Jesus is saying here, agree with your adversary quickly, is take care of the problem with him immediately. Don't delay. We love to procrastinate. When we have a problem with somebody else, we love to let it go. Maybe it'll just go away. That's not how hate and anger and frustration and unforgiveness work. It just blossoms. I guess blossom's a bad word for it. It grows like a weed, maybe. I don't like weeds very much. And so it just, this root of bitterness grows into a tree of bitterness, and it just continues. So it says, agree with him quickly, take care of it, lest he take you to prison. Now, what is this here, spiritually speaking? The idea is we won't work it out with another person, and we're in the wrong. And so that person brings us finally before God. And says, I can't work it out with this person. There's a problem. And once God gets involved, the idea is that we won't work it out between ourselves. So God gets involved. And how does God deal with it? What's his type of prison? His prison is chastening. God begins to chasten us. Hebrews says God chastens those he loves. Have you ever been under the chastening hand of the Lord? It's not a fun place to be. It's not like, Lord, I'm ready for some chastening today. You know, if you just get out your rod on me, that would be wonderful. No, it's not a good place. And the idea is God's given us some space in the sense of, he says, I want to see if my kids can work it out. But if my kids can't work it out, I'm getting involved. I do this at times. You know, I'll put the girls in the bath, and then I'll step out and watch some football or something for a little while, and then just see if they can work together. And if the screaming reaches a certain level, then I'll have to go in and take things into matters into control. But I really desire for them to work it out. And I think that that's how God wants us to be. God wants us to mature and to grow and to work it out with both believers and unbelievers, to be able to handle things on our own, not to be immature, where always God has to have some supernatural event to come into because we can't take care of our business. Verse 26, "Assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Again, speaking of debtor's prison, you had to stay there till you could pay it off. The same thing for us. God will keep us in spiritual prison, in that area of chastening where we're shelved, in a sense, from the ministry until we work it out. And so if we stay in prison and we say, "I'm not going to go with him, it's really his fault, I'm not going to work it out," and well, then you know what? There's many instances where people have been removed from the ministry because of that, whether it's pastoral ministry, whether it's serving in another area, and you know, their churches are divided and all kind of mess happens. And so again, as much as it's possible with us, we need to work this out, or else God's going to step in and he's going to take care of it. So as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, what have we seen today? Well, first of all, we saw that murder, we have to remember, it's more than a physical act. It's more than the physical act of taking another person's life. It's also the spiritual act of hating another person, wishing them dead, of slandering them, of condemning them. Second thing we saw is that murder messes up our worship. Murder interrupts our worship with God, our murder in the heart, that hatred. It causes problems. We need to deal with our fellow believer and then go to God or a person who's not a believer. We need to work it out. And then finally, if left unresolved, these attitudes will bring God's chastening hand. Again, God says, if I love you, I'm going to chasten you. And so that's a warning to all of us. So as with all Christ's teachings, we may leave and say, "Man, I really fall short." And Jesus says, "Good. That's exactly where I want you to be." Because if you're in that area where you say, I fall way short of this, I just can't live up to that, Jesus says, "Well, the good news is I've lived up to it for you. This is the model I want you to follow. I don't want you to let yourself off the hook, but for every area that you've fallen short, I've already provided what you need. I've been the fulfillment. I've said on the cross, it is finished, paid in full. I've done it all." And so just kind of begin to think about these things. Just in a minute, we're going to share communion, and it's a good time to really come before the Lord and in your own heart and say, "You know what? I am a murderer at heart. I've hated people." Maybe you're dealing with some hatred towards someone now, maybe an unresolved relationship, and say, "Lord, can you fix this for me? Can you take care of this? I've hated this person, and I just need you to remove it." And come before the Lord, ask for that cleansing, and ask for him to make things right. God will do that. And so just a moment as we pass around the elements for communion, just go ahead and hold on to them. We'll all take them together. And just let your mind be focused back on the Lord and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you just for your grace. I thank you for how awesome, Lord, it is to have you as our Savior. Not only to tell us like it is, Lord, I thank you so much for your honesty toward us. I thank you for just telling us the truth, Lord, and that you just don't tell us things to make us feel good that'll lead us to hell, but you tell us things that make us feel bad so that we can turn to you and go to heaven. And Lord God, I pray for that. I pray that you would just reconcile messed up relationships within the body of Christ and our relationships with those who are outside the body of Christ, that we might be that witness, Lord. If we're just filled with anger and frustration and hatred, then we're no different from Satan, Lord. We're no different from the world. And so I pray that we would be different. I pray that we'd be that salt and that light. And Lord God, also as we just pass around the elements and share communion, that you would help us to remember you, to what you've done for us, how far we fall short of what you desire, Lord, but how you did it all for us. Lord, we thank you for choosing disciples who were messed up, who couldn't do it right, Lord, and yet you were their fullness. You were their completeness, Lord, and you are for us today. So I pray that our minds and our hearts would be focused on you in this time. Just pray in Jesus' name.